Well, if you've been to Smith's or Walgreens or Walmart lately, you know that Valentine's Day is just around the corner. They've got all their decorations, their hearts, the candy, the red, the white, the pink. And for some reason, Valentine's Day for me is a struggle. I love my wife so much, and I want to tell her that I love her so much. The idea of coming up with a card written by somebody else that expresses it just doesn't really work. And trying to find the right gift, it's a problem, and I feel really insecure. And I really fear this day because I just am not going to do the right thing. And my response to this is silly. Because I turn around and I want to blame others for this day. I want to say that this day has been created by Hallmark just so they can sell more cards. I want to rebel against this day. I just don't want to participate in it. Why should it be reduced to a single day that I have to express my love to my wife? So I put it off. Oh, yeah, I'll get you a card on Valentine's Day. After all the cards are picked over, there's really nothing left any good anyway. You know, and maybe I'll get some flowers, but everybody gets some flowers, so how is that special? And so I don't get the flowers. I rebel. And the problem with this is I'm missing out. I'm missing out. Because all of this, it isn't the problem with the day, and it's not the problem with Hallmark. It's a problem with me. It's because of my fear and my insecurity over choosing the right card or the right gift. And the funny thing about it is that the Bible has stories about people who are facing their fears and insecurities. And one such story is found in 1 Samuel chapter 13. And to understand this story, I'll tell you a little bit of background about it. It's a story about King Saul, who was the first king of Israel. And he became king several hundred years after Joshua led the Israelites into this land that God had promised to Abraham for them to possess. And when Joshua led the Israelites into the land, they crossed the Jordan River and they settled in the east at a place called Gilgal. And we would think of that as the West Bank today. And then they, after conquering Jericho, they then went into the middle region, which is a mountainous region. And there they defeated an alliance of kings to the south and an alliance of kings to the north. And it was at that point that God told Joshua, tell the tribes to then possess the land. They needed to occupy the cities and they needed to destroy the people. But when the people went into the land, they didn't obey God. They didn't occupy all the cities and they didn't destroy all the people. Instead, they turned the cities and the people into vassals. They turned the people into laborers, into slaves. And they took tribute from the cities. But the Israelites also interacted with the Canaanite people. They married their sons and daughters. And after a while, they began to worship the same gods as these Canaanite peoples. And these Canaanite peoples, these nations, when they recovered, instead of being vassals to the Israelites, they became oppressors of the Israelites. And so what we see is a pattern after Joshua of the Israelites falling away from God and worshiping the local pagan gods and becoming oppressed. And it's at that point that they then become concerned and they pray to God and they say, why have you done this to us? And God, in his grace and mercy, rescues his people. He raises up a series of judges. And these judges come and they conquer the oppressors of Israel. And they bring the Israelites back to the Lord. And there's a good time for a while. But then the judge dies. And the Israelites go back to the old habits, to the old ways of worshiping the Baals and becoming oppressed by the Canaanite people. And this goes on for several hundred years. And one of the biggest thorns in the side of the Israelites at this time are the Philistines. And the Philistines were in the west. They were along the coastline, along the Mediterranean coast, in a place today we would call Gaza, mostly. And so what we see is that many times the Philistines and the Israelites are at war. And they are at war because the Philistines are rising up and they are coming to invade the Israelites. And many of the battles are fought in the center of the land, in the mountainous region where there are cities like Jerusalem. And when we read the books of Judges, this is what we see. Now, at the point where our story starts, there's a judge of Israel. They've gone through this period. This judge's name is Samuel. And Samuel is also a prophet. He proclaims God's truth. And Samuel has been a very good judge. And he has brought the people of Israel back to the Lord. But Samuel has become very old. And Samuel has put his two sons in the position of being judges of Israel. And his sons are not good judges. They're corrupt. They can be bribed. And the people do not want Samuel's sons as judges. And they have told Samuel, we want a king. We want a king just like the other nations. And Samuel is angry. Samuel has complained to God. But the Lord has said to Samuel, don't be angry because the people are not complaining against you when they say they want a king. They're complaining against me. Because the Lord, as the Lord, I am their king. And so when they say they want a king, they're saying they do not want me. So let them have their king. They have gone away from me many times. Let them have their king. And so Samuel finds a king. He finds the king that God wants him to find. And this king's name is Saul. And Saul fits the part of a king. Saul is tall. He's literally head and shoulders above everybody else. Saul is handsome. Saul is a warrior. Saul is the right kind of guy for a king. And the people rally around Saul. But as Saul has been appointed king, the Philistines are up to no good. And there's rumors and there's talk as to what the Philistines are going to do. And so Saul has been told, immediately before our story starts, Saul has been told by Samuel to go to Gilgal and wait at Gilgal for 7 days. Then Samuel will come, and Samuel will offer a burnt offering in preparation for battle with the Philistines. And it's at this point that our story starts at 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 5. The Philistines mustered to fight Israel. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen and troops, like the sand on the seashore in multitude. And the Philistines came up and encamped at Michmash. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves. They hid in caves. They hid in holes. They hid in rocks. They hid in tombs. They hid in cisterns. And some of the Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan into Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal. The people followed Saul, trembling. Saul remained at Gilgal for 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And Saul offered the burnt offering. And just as Saul had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet Samuel and to greet Samuel. And Samuel said to Saul, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering away from me and that you had not come in the appointed days, and that the Philistines were mustering at Gilgal, I said, 'The Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal. And I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself, and I offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, the commandment with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom will not continue.'" And as we step back from our story and we look at it, what we can see is that the Philistines have created a very scary situation. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 cavalry, and they have come up into the hill country, and they have encamped at Michmash. And Michmash is a strategic location. It's at the crest of the mountains, and it's on a pass between the Philistine territory in the west and the Israelite territory in the east. From Michmash, they will have a road down the mountains into the Jordan River Valley where the Israelites are at Gilgal. The Philistines are in a strategic position militarily. And the men of Israel realize that with this large of an armed force sitting at such an important point, they are in trouble. And the people are hard-pressed, and they respond in fear. They respond out of insecurity. They hide. They hide in caves. They hide in holes. They hide in rocks, in tombs, in cisterns. And even those who follow Saul are trembling. And they're scattering away from Saul. And in the middle of this fear and insecurity of the Israelites, Saul seems to be different. Saul seems to be brave. Saul is at Gilgal, exactly where Samuel told Saul to be. And Saul remains there for 7 days, even though people are scattering from him. We are told in other parts of the Bible that when Saul went to Gilgal, he had an armed force of about 2,000 people, which is very small compared to the 36,000 Philistines. But as the people scattered, Saul's armed men are down to 600 in a week. Two-thirds of his army, which is small to begin with, deserts him. But Saul remains at Gilgal. Saul is brave. He's acting like a king should act. And he's doing exactly what Samuel told him to do. He's staying there for 7 days. But then Samuel doesn't show up. Samuel said he'd be there in 7 days. Samuel does not show up. So looking at the situation, seeing that the burnt offering needs to be made, seeing that the Philistines are in a position where they can attack at any moment, Saul does, from a human perspective, what seems to make a lot of sense. He calls on God. He offers the burnt offering. He makes sure that the people of Israel are in a right place with God. From his perspective, it's difficult to find anything wrong with what Saul is doing. But yet in his story, when Samuel comes, and Samuel comes late, Saul does not run away from Samuel. Saul goes out to meet him and to greet him. to welcome him. And Samuel's response is difficult because Samuel, even though he's late, he doesn't apologize. Well, you know, the traffic on the 15 was really bad. The construction, there was an accident. I got stuck behind a bunch of trucks heading up the hill. There's none of this. None of this. It's just, what have you done? And when Samuel is asking Saul, what have you done? He's not asking it for information. He's asking it in the same way that a parent, when they see their child in the bedroom, and they've taken a red violet crayon, and they've written all over the wall, and the parent looks at them and says, what have you done? That's the way that Samuel is asking Saul, what have you done? And Saul responds. Saul responds, well, when I saw all the people running away, when I saw that you were late, and that the Philistines are right there, and now at any time they could come down on me, and we haven't even sought the favor of the Lord, what was I supposed to do? I mean, seriously, what was I supposed to do? I forced myself. And then Samuel's response to this, again, from this human perspective, from this perspective of Saul, raises issues. Samuel seems to be so hard-line. You have done foolishly. Well, if that's the situation, if it's a dire situation, and Saul is doing what appears to be needs to be done to handle this dire situation, has he really done foolishly? According to Samuel, he has. You did not obey the command of the Lord with which you were commanded. Well, I realize the priests are supposed to do the burnt offerings, and you told me you were going to come and you were going to do the burnt offerings, but you weren't here. I'm the king. You weren't here. And Samuel says, your kingdom will not continue. And so when people look at this story today, scholars, those who are studying the Bible as literature, who are not studying the Bible from the perspective of one who understands that it is the Word of God, that it is the inerrant Word of God, they look at this and they find things that are wrong with this story. And they say, Samuel's reaction to Saul makes no sense whatsoever because from our perspective, Saul has done nothing wrong. And so what must have happened is that there must have been an editor or another writer who mistakenly added this part about Samuel saying that Saul had done something wrong. And so what they do is that they look to take that section of the story out of that place in the Bible, and they want to move it somewhere. They want to move it to a chapter where Saul really has done something wrong, where everybody can agree that he has done something wrong, and they say, that's where it was supposed to be. And when we as believers, we as people who trust God's word, we as people who know that it is God's word and that it is inerrant as God's word, we respond to this and we try to explain why Saul did something that was so wrong. And the way that we respond to this is that we point to the law. And we say, well, if you look at Leviticus chapter 1, God set up a whole bunch of very strict requirements in terms of what is supposed to happen when there is a burnt offering. Priests are supposed to offer the burnt offering, not kings. It's supposed to be done in a certain way. Saul apparently, obviously, must have done it wrong. And we look at the law and we say, remember, God gave this law and God wanted this law followed. And by not following the law at this particular set of circumstances, Saul has done a very bad thing. Because Saul has not obeyed the law as God's king, then Saul should be punished. there's two unfortunate results from looking at it in that way. The first unfortunate result is that we get a picture of God who appears to be one God in the Old Testament and a different God in the New Testament. We have a God of the Old Testament who's a God of the law. He's a God who judges. He is a God who demands strict compliance, and if you step away from the law, then you will be punished. Compared to the God of the New Testament, the God of grace, the God of mercy, the God of love, the God who forgives our sins. And it's difficult to reconcile these two portraits of God. The second unfortunate circumstance from looking at this story as requiring a strict compliance with God's law is that it also gives additional ammunition to our current culture to criticize the Bible and to criticize God, as if they need any more ammunition for what it is that they do. Because what we're talking about here is we're talking about a burnt offering. A burnt offering is where you take an animal and you kill the animal. And then you burn the animal. And in today's culture, today's society, the idea of taking an animal, an innocent animal, and killing it and then burning it in the name of religion, in the name of religious practice, in the name of a God, this is appalling to our culture. Our culture is repulsed by the thought of this idea. We don't have to look at this story as a story of a very strict, rule-mongering God. We don't have to see this as a story of a God of the law who judges for all punishment. If we look at this story not from the perspective that our culture wants to force us into, of looking at Saul and seeing no wrongdoing in Saul and trying to respond to that, but if we look at this from the perspective of the burnt offering and what it is that God is doing with the burnt offering, then it might give us a little bit more insight into what Saul is up to and whether or not Saul is really as brave as it appears that Saul might be. The burnt offering, animal sacrifices, very common within all of the cultures, all of the nations that occupied the land that God had given to Abraham. Animal sacrifices were a part of their everyday living, and they exist in all of the pagan religious practices. Animal sacrifices are done at all manner of times. They are done by all kinds of people, and they are done for all sorts of reasons. And the primary purpose behind the burnt offering, the animal sacrifice in the pagan religions, is to get the attention of their gods. To say to their gods, pay attention to me. I am giving you something very valuable. And because I am giving you something very valuable, then I deserve something from you. I deserve your kindness. I deserve you not being angry. I deserve you paying attention to where I am and doing something about it, because I'm giving you something that is so valuable. When God explained to Moses how a burnt offering is to work under his law, God was speaking to the Israelites in cultural language that they could understand. He was speaking to them in a practice that was very commonplace and that was very understood within their everyday living. But God was not talking in their language. God took the burnt offering and he put restrictions around it that did not exist in the way that human practice with the burnt offering, with animal sacrifice, occurred. God said, you will not offer the burnt offering in all manner of time in any way that you like. You will offer it within these specific, particular guidelines. You will offer it on these days. You will offer it at this place. And these people will be the people who do the offering. And so what God did in giving these instructions to Moses is he took the animal sacrifice, the burnt offering, away from humans' terms, and he put it and redefined it in his own terms. When you come to me through the burnt offering, you will come to me on my terms. You will not come to me on your terms. Another thing that God did with the burnt offering is he limited what the purpose is to be. The purpose in the pagan religions could be for any occasion. As long as you wanted the attention of your gods, you could do a burnt offering. But God said, no. There's going to be one purpose for the burnt offering, and that purpose is for the forgiveness of sins. When you sacrifice this animal and you burn it, that is going to be a pleasing aroma to me. And in my mercy and in my power and in my grace, I will then forgive your sins. And so the burnt offering is different than other offerings because after the burnt offering, nothing is left. The animal is burned to ashes. It is not an offering where there is food left over to be shared in a meal. It is not an offering in which there is a portion to be left over and given to the priests. The entire animal is dedicated to God. And it's brought to God as a prayer for forgiveness of sins. And so, in the Old Testament perspective, from God's perspective, and with what God is doing with the burnt offering and taking it away from the terms of the pagan people and the pagan practices and redefining it in his own terms and saying, this is the way you will come to me, he's establishing the framework for a relationship with God. And that's the way the Israelites understood the burnt offering, as a relationship with God. When you look at the Psalms, you look at Psalm 29, Psalm 54, Psalm 66, it talks about the sacrifice. And when it talks about the sacrifice, it talks about obtaining vindication from God, not because we've done something good, but because of God's power. It talks about being near to God. It talks about living with God in God's house. It talks about being in God's presence because of what the forgiveness of sins allows us to have in our relationship with God. This presence is so great that we can have great joy in this presence, great joy in this sacrifice. And so from the perspective of the burnt offering as it's presented in the Bible and as it was understood by the Israelites of that day, the burnt offering is about a relationship with God. It's about a relationship that is defined on God's terms. And when we understand it in this way, and look again at what Saul is doing, then we don't have these problems of seeing a God who is different in the Old Testament than he is in the New Testament. Because through the burnt offering, there is a relationship, just like there is a relationship in the New Testament. And this relationship is based upon God reaching down and forgiving our sins, just like the relationship in the New Testament. And the sacrifice that is offered, instead, in the Old Testament, of taking an unblemished lamb and having it killed on the altar and then burned in sacrifice, we have the Lamb of God who has given us His own sacrifice so that no sacrifice is ever needed again. It's the same God. It's a God of mercy. It's a God of love. And it also gives us a response to our culture that is so appalled by the idea of animal sacrifice. Our culture will tell us that they are appalled at this idea of animal sacrifice because we are now enlightened. We are educated. And we can put away these horrible practices of superstition that occurred so long ago. But that isn't why we no longer need animal sacrifice. As Christians, we should be appalled by animal sacrifice too, because God has given the sacrifice. Animals no longer need to be sacrificed. When Jesus died on the cross, that put an end to the need for sacrifice. So if any animal is killed now in the name of a religion, in the name of a God, it is abhorrent because it's doing nothing. It's killing an innocent animal. We should all be appalled over that idea, and we should agree with our culture that is appalled. But we should agree with them for God's reasons, not because people are somehow enlightened now. They are not enlightened. They are just reacting in a natural way to what God has done on the cross. By looking at the burnt offering in this way, too, it also gives us a perspective in Saul, on Saul in this story. Because if you listen to what Saul said to Samuel, Saul says, "When I saw the deserters, the people scattering away from me, my army being reduced from a mere 2,000 to a negligible 600, when I saw that you were late. And when I saw that the Philistines were now ready to come down against me." Saul suddenly doesn't look quite so brave. It is unfair to accuse Saul of being scared, of being afraid, of being a coward. But at the same time, Saul is anxious. He is concerned. He is worried. He is feeling very insecure with his situation. And he wants an answer. He wants a remedy. He wants his situation dealt with now. And he took matters into his own hands, because what does he say to Samuel? "I had not sought the favor of the Lord." To say that you had not sought the favor of the Lord, that is not the language of the burnt offering. The language of the burnt offering is the language of forgiveness. It's the language of, "God, I am sinful. Take my offering. Take my sacrifice. Accept me. Forgive me, that I may live in your house, that I may have the great joy of the relationship with you." That's the language of the burnt offering. But Saul's language is the language of the pagans. It's the language of, "I am going to seek the favor of God. I am going to give God something that deserves my attention. I am going to give something to God that is of value, so that God will look at me. God will pay attention to me now in my time frame. He will look at my circumstances. He will see the condition I'm in, and he will do something about my circumstances to take care of me now. That's the language of the pagans. And so, when Samuel says to Saul, "You have done foolishly," Samuel's right. Saul has done foolishly. Saul, instead of approaching God on God's terms, has approached God on his own terms. He has ignored the standards that God set for come to me with a contrite heart. And instead, he's coming to God with a demanding heart. He's acting very foolishly. And Samuel says to him, "If you had not broken this law, God, the Lord, would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now, your kingdom will not continue." And Samuel's pronouncement is correct. Saul is the king. Saul is unfit. Saul is trying to control God. Saul is trying to demand that God respond to him under Saul's terms. That is not the type of spiritual leadership that the people of Israel need. That is not the type of spiritual leadership that the people of Israel had when God was raising judges over Israel. If we would read just a few sentences on in this story, what we would see is that what God wants in a king is God wants someone who has a heart after God's own heart. And the king who came after Saul was exactly that man. It was King David. And when we look at King David, it's very interesting because King David didn't follow the law very well. King David made a lot of mistakes. King David committed adultery. King David had the woman's husband killed to hide his adultery. King David took a census when God told him not to. King David had his men harvest corn and eat corn on the Sabbath. King David's got some problems. He is not following the law. But his heart is after God. Because when King David is confronted with his wrongdoing, with him not following God's law, King David responds with the language of the burnt offering. King David responds with a contrite heart. "Lord, I have sinned. I am unworthy in your sight. In your mercy, please forgive me." King David's heart was a heart after God. It's very different than Saul's heart, Saul's demanding heart. And so, when we look at this story, what we see in Saul is we see a man who was insecure, who was fearful. And we see that out of his insecurity and fearfulness, it affected his relationship with God. He tried to change the terms on which he dealt with God. Instead of approaching God on God's terms, he had tried to approach God on his terms, demanding that God pay attention to him in the way that he wanted God to pay attention to him. So today when we look at this, are we people who have fears? Are we people who feel insecure? Absolutely we are, because our culture tells us this every day. Our culture tells us that we should feel insecure and fearful about our money. We may not have enough. Our culture tells us that we should be fearful and insecure about how much fun we're having in life. We work too hard. We're stressed out. We need to be enjoying life and having more fun. Our culture tells us that we should be fearful of how much we weigh. We weigh too much. We eat too much food. We eat the wrong food. We need to exercise more. Our culture is playing on our fears all the time. But when we talk about our relationship with God, often we don't talk about how our fears and insecurities can harm our relationship with God. We don't talk about it in terms of how does our weakness affect our relationship with God. Instead, we do just the opposite. We turn around and talk about how when we come at God from a position of strength, from a position of pride and arrogance, that's where we put our focus and we say, this is the position that harms our relationship with God. For example, we could look at the Garden of Eden. We could see there Adam and Eve, and we see them choosing to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we say that that was an act done out of pride. It was an act done out of arrogance because Adam and Eve wanted to be like God. And certainly that message is there because the language of the serpent says that they could have the knowledge that God has. But the serpent also has language that speaks to fear and insecurity. Because the serpent says to them, if you eat of the fruit, your eyes will be opened. The implication of that is clear. If they don't eat of the fruit, their eyes are closed. It means that God has put them in a position of need. They're blind. They're missing something. They want to see. So they take it upon themselves to meet their own needs. And they eat of the fruit so that they can get what God has not given to them, so that they can fulfill their needs, so that they can meet their fear and their insecurity. And the idea of stepping in and trying to take control of our fear and insecurity is exactly what our culture is telling us that we need to do when they address our fears and insecurities in their own terms. They tell us, if you are fearful about your money, then you need to take control over your money. You need to hire the right financial advisor. You need to be invested in the right financial investments. If we aren't having enough fun, then we need to be making choices about how we can have more fun. We need to be looking at that vacation. We need to be choosing the right airline. We need to be going on the right cruise ship. We need to be going to the right places. We need to be able to relax. And we need to do this by ourselves. We need to have the right diet. We need to eat the right foods. We need to buy the right exercise equipment. It's all about us becoming self-reliant, us becoming responsible for our own needs, for our own fears, and for our own securities. And this is exactly what Saul did. He took responsibility. I had no choice. I forced myself. And it was by taking this responsibility that he ruined the burnt offering. He ruined the relationship with God and the approach that God said, come to me, you are heavy laden. Come to me with a contrite spirit. Come to me humble. Instead of coming to me demanding that I address your fears, demanding that I address your insecurities. It harms our relationship. And when we look at the Bible, we see what God's answer to us is, what he says we should do when we fear. His answer is, fear not. He says it over and over and over again in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We find it everywhere. Don't be afraid. Let it go. Let it go. Because what he wants us to do is to come to him with our fears, with our insecurities, and all of our other failings. And he wants us to put it on the altar of the burnt offering. He wants us to lay it at the foot of the cross. He wants it brought to him. And in order to bring it to him, we have to have faith. We have to trust God. We have to trust that God is big enough, that God cares enough, that God loves enough, that God will notice us. We have to trust that it will work out this way on God's terms. So when I look at Valentine's Day, I'm missing out, just like Saul missed out. Saul missed out with the kingdom. His kingdom would not continue. I'm missing out with Valentine's Day. Because of my pettiness, because of my fears and my insecurities, and the way that I'm treating Valentine's Day, the jokes that I make about Valentine's Day with Hallmark, Sandra doesn't care. She doesn't want the right card. She doesn't want the right gift. She just wants to be my Valentine. You know, and that's all I want. That's all I want. I just want her to be my Valentine. But because of my fear and insecurity and letting this get in the way, I'm missing out. I'm missing out on the chance to be a Valentine. And in the same way, when we let our fears and our insecurities get in the way of our relationship with God, when we turn it into a situation where we make demands, and we make demands on our terms, that God come to us and address our needs in the way that we want our fears addressed, in the way that we want our insecurities met, we are treating the burnt offering, we are treating the cross in the same way that I treat Valentine's Day. And we're missing out. We're missing out. We have to trust, because at the end of the day, our fear and our insecurity is simply a lack of faith. It's just not trusting God. What God does is amazing. As I was thinking about this story, and I had in my head the kinds of things that I was going to say, there was a conclusion that I had in my mind that would describe who God is, what He does for us, and why it is that we could trust that He is going to deal with us in our fears and insecurities in a way that is going to be very meaningful for us. And that conclusion was, this is amazing, let's see if I can get through it. Create in me a clean heart. Renew in me a right spirit. For you will not cast your Holy Spirit from me. You will not take your presence from me. You will restore to me the joy of your salvation. And you will uphold me with your free spirit. Exactly what's written on the front of the bulletin. So as we come to God, let's not come in fear. Let's not come in insecurity. Let's come in humbleness. Let's come in faith. And let's just trust God. So shall we pray?